This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we are back in the book of Acts. We're in chapter number 9 this morning. We took several weeks in chapter number 8, but it's a good chapter, and the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, I think, is one of the most important conversion stories that we have recorded in the book of Acts, because it clears up so many things about what is involved in salvation, and it also discusses the subject of baptism more in depth than most of the other occasions in the book of Acts. So it's a very important story. It was good for us to spend all of last week on the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. But this morning we've got another conversion story that we're going to be looking at, and it is, well, to be honest with you, it's probably the most famous conversion story in the entire Bible, certainly in the New Testament, and that is the conversion of Saul, whose name will later become Paul. So here we are in Acts chapter number 9, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So here we see Saul. Now, this is not the first time we've seen Saul mentioned by name. We've seen him previously, just a couple of chapters back. Does anyone remember where we saw Saul originally in the book of Acts? Yes, sir?
He was holding the people's jackets when they were stoning.
He's right. Alex is right. He was holding everybody's coats while they were stoning somebody. TR, who were they stoning?
Stephen,
that's right. So good tag team effort there, gentlemen. So Saul, we've seen him before. The only occasion we've seen him, though, is where he's persecuting the church. And that's where we see him as we are reintroduced to him in the first couple of verses here of chapter 9. He is persecuting the church. And he has gone to the Sanhedrin, the high priest there in Jerusalem. And he has asked permission for him to continue the persecution of the church. He actually asked for them to give him letters. Now, these letters would be pretty much the same things as an arrest warrant. So the Jewish leaders have given him arrest warrants, basically a blanket search warrant and arrest powers, to go into the homes of anyone that is suspected of being a disciple of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he found any of this way, verse 2 said, what is the way that it's talking about? Well, it's talking about Christians. And one of the early names that was used to refer to Christians and followers of Jesus was the way. They were followers of the way. And of course, we know as Christians, that's not a bad name, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But this is the way that it's talking about. He was looking for those who were followers of Jesus. And he has a blanket search warrant to go into their homes. And he has arrest powers. And so he's going to have the authority to go all the way from Jerusalem up to Damascus, which is in Syria. Of course, Damascus is one of the oldest cities still in existence in the world. It's still around today in modern Syria. But he was going to travel this route, and along the way, anyone that he found that he suspected of being a Christian, they were to be arrested. And of course, they were going to be arrested, they were going to be imprisoned, and of course, they would be persecuted in various and sundry ways, just like the Christians there in Jerusalem had already been being persecuted. That's why they had scattered. In fact, the persecution in Jerusalem is the reason that there were Christians that had already scattered to Damascus. and to Antioch up in Syria and to some other places we're going to see shortly, the Christians had spread out, scattered because of the ongoing persecution. And now here is Saul, who's been given authority to increase the persecution, kind of turn up the heat a little bit, turn it up a notch in the persecution of the early church. So he receives these arrest warrants, the blanket search warrant. Verse 3 says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." So in Acts 9, verse 3, we have the beginning of the conversion story of Saul. It's called, it's usually referred to as Saul's Damascus Road conversion. Well, it's called the Damascus Road conversion because he was literally on the road to Damascus when he encounters the Lord. It's a very unique conversion experience. There are no other conversion experiences like it recorded in the Bible. It is unique to the person who's going to become the Apostle Paul. But let's look this morning at his conversion experience. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" That sounds like a good question, right? If you hear a voice just speaking to you, you don't know who it is that's talking to you. He was blinded by the light. We'll see that explained a little bit more as we go along through the book of Acts. He's blinded by the light, and he hears someone talking to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But he can't see who it is talking to him, so he asks the logical question, who is this? Who are you? And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So he's blinded by the light. He hears the voice. He understands what the voice is saying. The voice is asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul, you know, put yourself in his situation. Someone asked you the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" The first question that would come to mind is, "Who is this? Who am I talking to? Who are you?" And the Lord says, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, there are several important things that we want to note here. First of all, where is Jesus at the moment that he's speaking to Saul right here? Where is Jesus, T.R.? T.R.'s right. He's already ascended up to heaven. After the resurrection, of course, he went to heaven. He sprinkled his own blood on the heavenly mercy seat. Then he appeared to the disciples for about 40 days. And then we start the book of Acts with him ascending up into heaven. The Bible says in the New Testament that now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So he's in heaven right now. He's in heaven at the time of Saul's conversion here on the Damascus Road. So when Saul hears him speaking, he's hearing him speaking from heaven to him. One of the other things, though, that we've got to point out here is that this is a very important point, that it is Jesus personally blinding him and speaking to him. Why is it so important later on for the work, for the ministry to which Saul is called? Why is it important that it is Jesus personally who's speaking to him?
So he could be an apostle.
Kevin's right. Remember, one of the requirements for the office of apostle is the person had to have personally witnessed the resurrected Lord and had to have been personally called by him. So he is going to now be able to meet those requirements because Jesus appeared to him. But Jesus didn't do that with any of the other people that have gotten saved in the book of Acts since he ascended back up on high. This is a unique experience to Saul because God has a specific ministry intended for Saul. But we want to make note of the fact that Jesus did appear to him personally, spoke to him personally. Because if that had not happened, if his conversion had taken place any other way, he could have become a Christian, a believer, could have held other offices in the ministry, but he would not have been qualified to be an apostle. That special office for the setting up of the local church that was in this transitional period that we're talking about during the book of Acts. That bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So he is now going to be qualified in God's eyes and in the eyes of the church to hold the office of apostle. Jesus said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I know as a boy growing up when I read that, I didn't know what that meant. But one of my teachers explained to us what that meant. I don't remember which teacher it was or how old I was, but I have to say I did not grow up in a situation where I was on a farm, farming myself. My family, my mom and daddy didn't farm, but my grandparents did some farming. And as I understand it, the pricks were those things that were in the harness. When the animal was in the harness, if the horse or mule, as the case more likely was, when they were in the harness, they sometimes had a tendency to want to kick back and be ornery, especially mules or donkeys perhaps. But the mules, if they would kick back, of course they're creating a havoc while you're trying to plow with them. So they would put sharp wooden pointed spikes of some sort in the traces behind them so that if they kicked backward, they were going to be kicking into the pricks there. It would prick their leg as they kicked it. And of course, after they did that a few times, they probably didn't want to do it anymore. And so that was the purpose of putting it there, so that it would stop them from kicking back when they're supposed to be plowing. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." In other words, Saul, why are you fighting so hard against something when you should be going in the other direction? And of course, it's because he's persecuting the church that Jesus says this. Verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." So here's Saul, someone who's been persecuting Christians, and now he's speaking to the one that's been crucified, that he has denied was raised from the dead. He's speaking to him. He's having a conversation with the Lord himself, and instead of continuing to kick against the pricks, fortunately for Paul's sake, he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, you know, that's a good starting point for anybody when they first get saved. Lord, what would you have me to do? Someone that starts out their Christian walk with that question, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Why, they've got a good chance of growing in the Lord and having a successful, victorious Christian life. Unlike folks that get saved and they just want the fire insurance policy, but they're not really interested in serving the Lord. But Saul was not that way. His first question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And you know, as we go along in our Christian walk, it doesn't matter how long we've been saved, it's still a good question for all of us to stop and take measure of at some point. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Because
serving just like that. There was no doubt, there was no question, there was no anything. He just said, "Okay, what do you
want me to do?" Kevin's right. It was obviously a very turning point, a very miraculous situation that happened.
He didn't stand there and debate him.
Right, exactly. Good point. He didn't stand there and debate him, try to argue, try to figure it out, try to mince words with him. He said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord says, "Arise, go into the city." What city is the Lord talking about? Damascus, that's right. He was already right outside the city. Verse 7 says, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." So those that were with him knew something was going on, but they didn't know what was going on. Now, I want you to hold your place here and turn to Acts chapter 22. I know we'll get there eventually in our study verse by verse, but we'll look at it briefly this morning. Acts chapter 22. We have Paul giving his testimony a little later on about what happened to him. Acts 22, and then look down at verse 6 as Paul is again recounting what happened that day. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told of thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. All right, so we see here in chapter number 9, this is a third person telling of the story. Who is it that's telling us about Saul's conversion when we read Acts chapter 9? Who's telling us the story? I'm sorry, somebody said it.
Luke,
that's right. It's Luke. It's Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, the epistle, the letter of Acts. So it's Luke telling us the story. Now, over in Acts 22, it's still Luke recording it, but he's recording the actual words of Paul, and he's giving Paul's version of the story. Now, is it possible that if you have something that happens, some kind of occurrence, and you take down two accounts of the story, is it possible that if I'm involved in the car accident, let's say, I might describe the accident, the same accident, a little differently than the guy standing on the sidewalk that saw the accident taking place or that heard about the accident that took place? Well, yes, I think that's a possibility. There is a little bit of a discrepancy in the description of what took place at the time of Saul's conversion between Acts 9 and Acts 22. In Acts chapter 9, it says that they saw the light and they heard a voice. In Acts 22, Paul says something a little bit differently. He says, They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now, both passages are the Word of God. I don't think there's any discrepancy here. There are some who would say, well, this just proves that the Bible contradicted itself. I don't think that's the case. I think one is Luke retelling the story and one is him quoting Paul's actual words. And I think in my mind and in my heart, what seems most likely is what one of my teachers said in Bible college. Said it seemed to him like what happened is they all saw the light, and apparently they heard something, but only Paul was the one who was able to actually make out the words. So they may have heard some kind of rumbling or some kind of sound, some kind of noise. Apparently they all saw a bright light from heaven, but it was Saul, only Saul, who heard Jesus speaking to him. So they may have heard some sound, some noise, but they apparently were not cognizant of what the words were, what the conversation was, at least on the other end. I'm sure they heard Saul speaking back in response, but they didn't hear whoever it was that was talking to him, which we know is Jesus. So I only go ahead and point that out. We'll get to it again when we get to chapter 22, but I don't think there's any... I don't think there's a contradiction between chapter 9 and chapter 22. I think they all saw the light, and as we see, they must have heard something, But apparently they weren't able to make out what the words were or who it was that was talking to Saul. But it was Jesus. And he tells him to go into the city and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 8 says, back in Acts chapter 9 now, verse 8 says, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So whatever the light was that God used to blind him there on the Damascus road, it was a pretty bright light. It caused his eyes to not be able to see for a while. I think Miss Carolyn was talking about coming in from outside just this morning. It was so bright outside, and then your eyes, when they come in here, they have to adjust to try to see. It's kind of hard just coming from outside into here sometimes. You can imagine, though, what it would have been like for the Apostle Paul. Whatever the bright light was, it prevented him from being able to see for 3 days. It also says that neither did he eat nor drink. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that the Lord told him not to eat or drink. So why do you suppose that he did not eat nor drink for 3 days?
He's kind of in shock. He was stunned and overwhelmed. His whole world just turned upside down. His whole worldview just turned upside down.
He definitely was in shock. His world definitely was turned upside down, no doubt. Keep in mind also that Saul is, as he later describes himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was very religious in his worship of the Lord. And I'm sure that it was a common practice for Saul in his regular worship of the Lord to fast from time to time, as did other Jews. So I think in addition to what Kevin said, his world being turned upside down, he's in a shock here. I think the fact that he went without eating and drinking for 3 days and nights is also indication to us that his change of heart was sincere. There was a sincere conversion here. We know it's a sincere conversion because he totally changes his life after this. But I think this too is indicative of the fact that it was a sincere, heartfelt conversion that took place, because he immediately begins praying and fasting what we would refer to as a strict fast. No food, no drink for 3 days. Now the ordinary practice of fasting in the Old Testament and even among the Jews in this time would have been that they would fast from sunup to sundown. And then after the sun went down, they would take a little bit of food for their body before they went to bed. But the typical fast was sun up to sundown. This is what's called a strict fast. It's a severe type of fasting. He had nothing to eat or drink for 3 days. Now, you may already know this, but your body can go without food if you've already built up enough to sustain you. Your body can go without food for a while, even up to several weeks before you die. But it's not that way without drink. You cannot go longer than 3 days before your organs literally begin to shut down if you go more than 3 days without water. So he went what would be an extreme fast, a strict fast. For 3 days and three nights, he went right up to the limit of what was safe to do. And so he's fasting, I think. He's sincerely wanting to know, Lord, what are you wanting to tell me? What are you wanting me to do? I'm here. I'm yours. I'm listening, I think is the message we should take from that. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Again, this is another Christian who's there in Damascus. And when the Lord speaks to him in a vision, he says the same thing that, well, other people in the Bible have said, same thing Saul said, behold, I'm here, Lord. It's the same thing, I think, as Samuel said in the Old Testament, I'm here, Lord. So it's the right message. Lord, what's your message? What is it I can do for you? What do you want me to do? Now, it says the Lord spoke to him in a vision, and we won't spend a lot of time talking about it this morning. When we were in our Bible study in 1 Corinthians several months back, we spent a good deal of time going in depth talking about the different types of revelation, dreams, visions, those types of things. And I'll just suffice it to say here, and won't belabor the point this morning, those are still means by which God was communicating with believers at this point in time, because that was very similar to the ministry the Holy Spirit had communicating with believers in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. But as we see, as we go through the book of Acts and through the New Testament, by the time we get to the end of the New Testament, this transition period of the Holy Spirit still acting in somewhat the same type of ministry that He did in the Old Testament, it's drawing to a close, and it's drawing to a close because under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the Bible has a means of revelation speaking to us that is finite. It's finished. It's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. What is it that was finished by the end of the New Testament period that they didn't have before, but that we have today? T.R.?
The better covenant, or the better sacrifice, the permanent sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Well, it is true, but even during this transitional period, they technically had the new covenant. But what is it specifically related to God's revelation to man that was not yet finished at this point, but was in the process of being finished, and that we have today? Well, Miss Carolyn got it right. The Bible. This book right here. This book was not yet completed at the time that this took place. So the Holy Spirit was still speaking to people in dreams and visions in certain instances, because that which is perfect that was coming was not yet come. It was not yet finished. Now, your pastor today does not believe that God still speaks to people through dreams and visions. That does not mean that God can't take something that you read from the Word of God, or that His Spirit can't speak to your heart and apply something you've already learned from the Word of God and instruct us on how to apply it to a certain situation in our lives. But I do not believe that there's any likelihood that either an angel or a 10-foot-tall Jesus is going to appear at your bed in the middle of the night and give you some new message. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if an angel, even an angel, appeared to you and preached some other gospel, then you should discount it. But I think even if you throw out the part about the other gospel, a false gospel, I think the Bible is clear that the way God speaks to us today is not through those dreams and visions, because that ministry of the Holy Spirit, it was coming to a close. And as the local church is finished and the Word of God is finished by the time we get to the end of the New Testament, I think this book is God's means of revelation to us today. I say this kind of jokingly. If you think that an angel or a 10-foot-tall Jesus appears to you in the middle of the night speaking to you, it's probably because you ate too much pizza just before you went to bed or something like that. I think God's method of speaking to us today is through this book, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, of course, using the Word of God to minister to us what we need. I don't think we need any new revelation, any extra revelation than what's in this book. I think that's what Paul was speaking of in 1 Corinthians 13 when he's. You're exactly right. All those isms and schisms that are out there. Exactly right. So the Bible says in verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So the Lord tells Ananias, I want you to go down Straight Street and go to the house of Judas and ask for a fellow there named Saul of Tarsus, because he's waiting on someone named Ananias to come give him his sight back. Now, Ananias is already a believer. The church is still young at this point. It's growing. There are thousands of people that have been saved, but that's still a relatively small number of people. This man, Ananias, undoubtedly had heard of the persecution of the church. He may have even been one that had fled from Jerusalem or some other place, but he's in Damascus. He knows this name. It's not a surprise to him, the name, but that the Lord would ask him to go to this man who's actively looking for Christians to arrest them, that is the shock. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. He says, Lord, this man is here to arrest Christians. You're asking me to go to him? Lord, he's here to arrest us. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the Lord says, listen, I know who he is, just go. The fact that Ananias, someone other than Saul, gives a testimony that God spoke to him, that God had placed a calling on Saul, is just a reaffirmation that Saul's calling was truly of the Lord. Here's a man, not Saul, who says God told him God had a special calling on Saul's life. And he says, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, at this point, the gospel still, though it had spread, it was still spreading among the Jews. The Gentiles who had heard the gospel were still few and far between. But here we have the first announcement that God has a special ministry for Saul, and it's going to include taking the gospel to the Gentiles, something that really hasn't been done up to this point. And God said, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul is definitely going to end up suffering just the way he persecuted others before it's over with. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So Ananias does what the Lord told him to do. He places his hands on him. He prays that he would receive his sight. Saul receives his sight and also received something else. What did he receive besides his sight? The Holy Ghost. Again, going back to the things we've talked about before, about this being a transition period where everyone who got saved did not immediately receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through further and further along through the book of Acts and through the New Testament, we see eventually we get to the point that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that all who receive Christ immediately are sealed by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Him as the earnest of their salvation. But we're still in that transition point at this moment. And so he receives the Holy Ghost as well as his sight. And then it says, and he was baptized. Nobody had to argue with Paul. Nobody had to talk him into it. He was gladly baptized. This goes kind of back to what Kevin was saying a few minutes ago. This was a major, major moment. Here's a man who had been persecuting the church, persecuting Christians that were viewed as a cult, a sect, S-E-C-T at this point. And he's the one who had the arrest warrants to arrest them and imprison them. And now he chooses to be baptized. And I know I've said it before, but I want to remind us again that baptism was a very important thing because it was a means of identifying someone with whatever the message was to which they were being baptized. It was an identification mark that he was publicly announcing, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the way. This way, the way he was persecuting just days before this. And so publicly identifying himself is, as Kevin said, it's a night and day difference from his old life to his new life. And when people get saved today, they ought to get baptized. And we ought to encourage people when they get saved to get baptized. And I've led people to the Lord who were happy to get baptized because they got saved. I've led some people to the Lord that after them praying and asking the Lord to save them, they kind of hedged a little bit on getting baptized for one reason or the other. And I have to say, I think there's room for concern when someone who gets saved doesn't want to get baptized, because we ought to want to publicly identify ourselves with Him. Remember what Jesus said, if we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before His Father. I think the Lord considers it a serious matter that someone who's sincere is gladly baptized. Mary?
We got baptized. They put you on a 3-month trial basis to see if it's going to work out, you know.
And Mary, I have attended a Baptist church at one point in the past. There was a well-known Baptist church, and they kind of did the same thing, but it's not biblical. In the Bible, throughout the book of Acts, as soon as somebody gets saved, they immediately get baptized. And it's up to the Lord to sort out whether they were sincere or not. It's not my part. As the pastor, it's not the church's job, it's the Lord's part. Now, allowing them to become a member of the church, that might be a different story. But getting baptized is something everybody's commanded to do. And it's what they did immediately upon salvation throughout the book of Acts.
That's what the mark of the beast is going to be. It's going to be his version of baptism.
The mark. That I think you're probably right, Kevin. He certainly has a counterfeit for everything. You're exactly right. Verse 19 says, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." So he was only saved a few days, and immediately he starts preaching. That's what the word straightway means. It means immediately. Immediately he preached Christ. Where? In the synagogues, in the Jewish synagogues. These are the ones that had given him the authority to arrest Christians. Now he's going there and he's preaching Jesus, that he is the Son of God. That is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest?" Isn't this the guy that came here to Damascus to arrest these people? And now he's with them. And he's preaching with them. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. In other words, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Not just a son of God, but the Son of God. And the Jews didn't know what to do with him. They're like, this is the guy that's supposed to be coming here to get rid of those people. And now he's doing the same thing they're doing. What do we do with this fellow? What do we do now that he's joined them? Somebody send word back to Jerusalem. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So they said, listen, we'll just get rid of this fellow once and for all. I mean, he was a greater danger than the rest of the Christians were. He's one of their own that has turned to the Christians now. And as you know, someone who has a testimony of being in the world, hating God, loving the world, when that kind of person gets saved, people have a tendency to listen to their testimony, maybe even more than they listen to the testimony of somebody that wasn't quite so bad a sinner. Isn't that true even in the world today? I don't think it's necessarily a good thing, but anytime some big name person supposedly gets saved or becomes a Christian, why all of a sudden there's a lot of crowd around them making a big deal about their conversion and wanting to hear their story. And that's a good thing if it's a sincere story. I'm afraid in our own day and time, there are a lot of these pop stars that have false conversions, or they're following a different Jesus than the one in this book. But Paul's conversion was sincere. And these people, it's a big deal to them. Because he was persecuting this way, now he's following this way. Different than the pop stars that we see having so-called conversion experiences today. So they plan to kill him, just get rid of him. But when Saul finds out about it, we'll find out later on in chapter 22 how Saul found out about it. The disciples took him by night, it says, and led him back down by the wall in a basket. So they put him over the wall in a basket and lowered the rope, let him down. Kind of similar to Rahab and the two spies from the Old Testament there in the story of Jericho. Well, we've seen the conversion of Saul this morning. We're only beginning to see what God's call is on his life. We're coming up on a turning point in the book of Acts. Just another chapter or two down the road, we're going to see that what we've been seeing all up until this point in the book of Acts is basically what God has been doing through the other apostles, and all centered around Jerusalem and all centered around the Jews. We're hitting that turning point now where things are about to change, and most of the rest of the book of Acts now is going to be about Saul and the ministry of Saul to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. So we're coming up on that linchpin, that turning point in the book of Acts. And Saul, his conversion, is the beginning of that turning and changing from one story to the other in the book of Acts. Any questions or comments this morning about anything we've looked at? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you'd help us to have a biblical understanding of Saul's conversion, Lord, and of our own responsibilities before you today. Help us, I pray, to ask the same question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And help us to be willing to do it in our own lives, just as Saul was in his. Use us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.